taking God's word now, opening to Genesis 2. And we'll continue our worship together. Genesis chapter 2. We left off in verse 18. That's where we'll be. Genesis 2, 18. A few months ago, I was sitting at breakfast with a brother in Christ, and a certain 80s song came on the radio, sung by an artist some of you may remember, may not want to remember, a flamboyant artist, known at the time for teasing with what he wore and what his sexual preference was. And as that song was playing, I made a quick comment to my brother on how tame that seemed compared to today. To which my brother responded and said this, "That was the seed for what we see today." He was exactly right. It was a reminder for me, approaching this text and passage, that the reason why we have other biblical departures, and I might submit this morning all biblical departures, let's be clear, in the church today, is not because error popped up overnight. Beloved, sadly, it's been a slow burn in the church, has it not? A gradual fade away from what God has said. And a departure by increments from the fountainhead here in Genesis 1 and 2. Consider now the text and the passage that we begin today before us. We cannot possibly grasp how profound this passage is that we're about to begin. But we will try as we consider the state of marriage and relationships today. I just want you to think for a moment as we begin in the weeks ahead where marriages and relationships are today. Just think about the state of relationships, listen, beloved, in the church. I'm not talking about the world, we expect that. Marriage and relationships in those that profess God and faith and profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Beloved, marriage demise, household demise, did not start with Black Lives Matter, including in their mission statement a few years ago, their desire to blow up the nuclear family. Now, Black Lives Matter was the product of progressive ideology that was the forerunner. And progressive ideology sprang from the self-centered ideologies that came before that. You know them. I'll give you a couple. You know the self-esteem movements, do you remember those? Self-care movements, self-help, and so on. And self-focused living sprang from cultural and civil advents that departed, untethered the self from the household, and hence the marriage. Completely decoupled self from marriage and household. And you know these. They go by the names of no-fault divorce, abortion access, and birth control. All paving the way for fostering a lone, rogue, selfish life outside, apart marriage and family. And of course, those cultural developments over a half century ago now arose from the age-old slow burn that challenged the so-called moral majority. Even calling itself in places the Jesus movement, but abandoning the very words of Jesus that spoke not just to the essence of household, sexuality, marriage, and family, but to the very first declaration of God on relationships that we arrive at this morning in verse 18. Beloved, the attack on the household, the departure from marriage is not new. And to anyone observing culture over the past 100 years, they are not shocked by what's going on in the church. What we shall see in our text this morning and in the weeks ahead is the truth that it is a departure from, the truth we've departed from. It did not start with a departure or simply a departure from, look at verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It didn't start there. Oh, for sure, that seems so foreign in the church today. as people want to redefine what marriage is. But it didn't start there. You have to go a few verses up. Humanity departing from one of the very first social declarations on men. What is it? Let us look at the very familiar verse as we return to the Garden of God, verse 18. Look at it with me. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this truth and all its immensity, Lord, and help us this day. Oh, Father, we are assaulted. We have been infected. We are surrounded, Lord, by so much that would go against what we just read. So we pray that you would help us reset and think rightly about social reality that you've given in your word. Lord, we commit this study and the weeks ahead to you now. In Christ's name, amen. Look at 18 again. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Westmont, again, our thesis this morning, if we could say it this way, is this. That truth, look at verse 18, God declaring man alone as being not good, that truth is the core, fundamental, forerunner truth to marriage long since abandoned. That's what we want to suggest. In fact, I want to suggest also this morning that the departure from this truth has led to all other manner of essential social and relational problems for men. As such, our approach to this text, if that is true, cannot be hasty, right? But we want to be hasty, but it can't be. I recognize that at this point in our Genesis study, some of you are feeling a bit restless in this study. One verse at a time, yes, one foundational verse at a time. For this time, now listen in Genesis, not for all time, right? I can assure you time is coming in Genesis for bigger pieces. But beloved, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we'd say, not now. Not now. I think you recognize, if you are with me still, what is going on around us suggests not now. We need to take our time and understand what is going on in Genesis as we relate to a fallen world and church around us. There's far too much here. I always want to highlight God's providence, by the way. I was talking with three separate pastors this past week. Again, you can't arrange this on your own. Each one of them brought before me in different modes the idea of watchfulness in the church. Each one of them, by God's providence, in one week when I'm preaching this text, brought before me, "Jason, we need to be watchful as pastors and as leaders because the infection is silent and it's deadly." Because we're living most of our time, if we're honest, in the world. And we bring that infection into the church. They were all exactly right. Beloved, are we watchful? And where are we taking our cues from when we think about household, marriage, and relationship? What's informing us? The threats are subtle. In Westmount, it is a lack of watchfulness on texts like this, wanting to move quickly beyond texts like this. I've heard it before. That is what has ailed us. So we need to pause and pull back and just take a moment as we look at this text and the broad implications of relationship, which marriage falls under, of course. We need to take a moment and just survey the state of relationships amongst the local called out ones, the local churches. You know the current conventional thinking these days, so I need not labor here. But just a few as we begin. I want you to consider with me relationships in the church. And just think, this is self-evident. When relationships in the church strain and struggle and conflict arises, we say, yes, it is not good that man be alone. So I have struggle, I have strife with my relationships in the church. So that must mean if it's not good for man to be alone, I need to find a new church. Right? I think it's called a church carousel or revolving door. That is our solution. Do you see how we solve our social problem? Is we make it disposable. We find others then not to be alone with. Just a new set of others not to be alone with. Consider relationships in the household. When the kids need time, God blessed us with kids, they need attention, and parents get weary. We say, yes, it's not good for man to be alone, So I need a night out. Call the girls, call the boys, maybe call it a bit of a Bible study, whatever it would be. New people not to be alone with. And consider the relationship of marriage. Here the departure is most felt in the church. So when marriage problems hit, conflict arises, life and sin set in, which they always will. When you permanently wed two human beings and say, do life together, what do you think is going to happen? Then, of course, when that happens, they say, well, it is not good for man to be alone. Conflicts arising with this one I'm not alone with, so I need to find a new spouse. At least in thought, sure, it's not as direct as that. It starts with, and you know this, beloved, how can I get out of this marriage? Is there a verse and passage or that? And when that's not found, is there a teacher that will support my feelings and so on? Friends, the solution is not just find anyone or anyone else or anyone new. No, the solution for the not goodness of man being alone, please hear it, is for man not to be alone and to be together with others God's way. Do we agree? It's got to be God's way, or it's no way. It's got to be God's way, as he declared and he designed. It's the only way. And I want to submit by way of a canopy thesis today, is it any wonder we're in the mess that we're in when we do it our way? It's self-evident. So we must reset, not move quickly, we must reset. And it is the how, church, because I think everyone would agree there's a problem. We have a social problem in the church. The issue isn't that we have a problem. You'll hear people talk about the problems that we have socially. The issue is, how do we solve them? How, church? And this is where we're at. So let's follow this reset in Genesis and look at this foundation for relationships here. Number one, relationship declared. That's what we're going to see. Verse 18, relationship declared. Look at it with me. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. That is indeed, as we've commented already, a social declaration. Hence, departure from it creates a social problem. Man was formed to be a social creature. Society is a matter of man's essence. This should not surprise. After all, man was made after who? Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God is a social being. God is a relational being. First clues, by the way, in the verse before that, verse 26. Then God said, let us. We covered that. There are the seeds, the pointers of Trinitarian revelation about our God. One God in three persons existing in eternal relationship with one another long before we came on, created by God. Listen, God is God alone in his simplicity and essence, but God is also God in community within his being, as three persons all fully, truly one as God. Listen, the Trinity is a mystery we cannot possibly fully understand with our finite, limited, and sin-tainted minds. But its truth is taught plainly in Scripture. Listen to one of the great Trinitarian confessions. This is one of the big ones in the New Testament. And what it reveals particularly about the inter-Trinitarian relationship in eternity past. John 17, I'll pick it up in verse 4. This is Christ's prayer to his Father in the upper room. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me, listen, in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. God the Son says to God the Father, return me to the glory of that eternal relationship we continually share. It has been set aside for a time. Now, Father, as I've accomplished the work, restore that glory. Beloved, the Trinity is not just a doctrine that scholars study. It's not a doctrine you say, well, you know what, that's for the smarter people to figure that stuff out. No, the Trinity is a doctrine with essential implications on your approach and understanding of relationship. If you don't understand the triune God and his relationship, then you will not understand the essence of relationship in your life. And even more, the weight of doing relationship the way God has designed you to. So important. You bear God's image. Thus, you are a relational being. You are a social being. Now, I recognize in a room like this, and it could be any room in any local church, you have some people really bristling with that. There's some of you right now in your heart saying, well, I'm not a people person. And God's word says, you are. I made you. Some of you say, well, I just prefer to be alone, and God knows that. And God says, that is not good. Of course, beloved, please, of course, we need periods of solitude away from other human beings for a time and for a purpose, but to what end? To be with God. Consider God the Son, Jesus Christ, in his retreat from people. Some would say, well, Jesus was alone with himself. Was he alone in that sense? Only for a period and to the end of returning to be with people, but look at what he was doing. Mark 1:35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he what? Prayed. He entered into another relationship, so to speak. He prayed back with God the Father. He prayed. Christ was never alone just with himself. In one sense, not to get too heady this morning, it's impossible for him to be that. He was alone relating with his Father. It is not good for man to be alone. Thus, retreating from other human beings to be with God is simply moving from one relation to another, not putting a pause on all relations for a moment as I just need to be alone. Beloved, please, this is not picking straws. This is understanding our essence, right? As Jesus, so too with us, we are not meant to be alone unto ourselves. Even more, that is actually, remember what we learned last week, to be alone unto ourselves is an alignment with what? With death. That's right. It is. To just be away from everyone else and just me for a moment is in a moment aligning ourselves with separation that really, not only do we not want deep down, but it denies our very essence as image bearers of God. Again, beloved, that doesn't mean we don't need breaks and moments of communion. It's when we look for that communion in the wrong place. We look for horizontal refreshment and communion, being alone versus vertically with the Lord. Much more we could say there. This is vital weight here. I recognize it. Look at verse 18, though. There's more here. Note the emphasis. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. In the original, the not good, do you see the not good there? It's actually at the front of the sentence to accent this point. So literally it reads, little wooden here, not good to be man alone. In other words, the point is stressed, not just stated, not good is man alone. This is relationship declared. Mankind was designed to be with other mankind, plain and simple. And if man or woman wants to pull away from others, the text says, God says, Creator says, that is not good. Again, man was formed in the very image of God after his likeness. Thus, we are creatures of relationship like God. So isolation from others is not good. How many of you, even in this room here at Westmount, have confessed that impulse you may have because you want to be alone? And what have you said to me? What have you said to others? I know when I want to retreat, you say what? It's not good. And what have you said to me? Some of you said, Jason, don't let me retreat. Don't let me go and be by myself because what? Have you said over and over, it's not good. Let's not be deceived that all we need is a little time away from the brothers and sisters and away to ourselves. It's not good, says the Word of God. Yes, our work may have us working alone for a time. Let's dispense with excuses. Our work may have us working alone, but what better opportunity to pray? Have you thought about that? If you're alone and you have to do your work, pray. Pray to God. Relate. Yes, there's periods of being alone that may come, but let us understand the difference between need and a moment to our identity and essence of social beings. Listen, as God's image bearers, we cannot live out God's image rightly as we were formed and designed to do without relating to other image bearers. There's just no other way around it. Now, I trust you're beginning to see how far humanity has fallen. In a myriad of relational problems, we will soon see, starting first with marriage in this passage. We start here, and it starts with this fundamental thought. The culture has built us up to think this way, that being alone is good. Being alone is good. Speaking of marriage, one last comment here on the first part of verse 18. It is true that this statement here is the forerunner to God's solution. Most immediately of the alone problem, we're going to see this in the weeks ahead, the forerunner to God's solution, first and foremost, is making and giving woman to the man. And we'll see marriage. And we will see shortly, this is God now beginning to define the terms of the solution to the problem of man being alone. God is going to define the terms of how this will be fixed in his creatures. The first we will see, and again, we would say marriage is a subset of the bigger social identity that we are. The first that we're going to see is a one-on-one lifetime companionship. That's where the text takes us. But the coming marriage of the first man and woman does not take away from the overall implication of mankind's essence found here in the first part of verse 18. Marriage is one of the vehicles for mankind to express relationship. It's one of them, but it's not the only one. Later in Israel, we'll see covenant community. Later in the church, we'll see covenant and local church community. Corporate. In other words, whether married or not, God did not design us to be alone. What we will see in the rest of verse 18 is the primary vehicle for relationship. And most especially important because of the mandate, do you remember in chapter 128, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? So this makes sense that marriage becomes primary, if that's the mandate, with more relational image bearers. To fill the earth with more relational image bearers takes marriage. Marriage does that primarily. More later on that. Okay, that is relationship declared. Man was not made to be alone. Now, as we've already commented, the solution is now not to solve our aloneness on our terms. We get into all kinds of messes that way. Any solution sought outside of God's plan is disaster. So let's keep returning to God's architecture and this primary relational design. Not just declaration, that's our second point, relationship design. Back to verse 18. So not just the declaration on the aloneness of man, but look at this. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I will make him a helper fit for him. This is both creation and design. Do you see that? This is God making with a purpose, right? This is God fashioning for fit and function. Most immediately, God's solution to man alone is to make him a companion. Next week, we'll see Adam name animals and run through a variety of them in pursuit of this companion, but none will be found in lesser creatures. That's key. The companion found will be one like him, equal to man, and from man himself. We don't want to run ahead, though. Remember, there's far too much left here before we get there. For now, in verse 18, let's take a close look at what God says of this relationship. This is just chock full of meaning here. God says the one to be made, eventually, as we will see, will be a helper fit for him. Again, this is relationship design. This is not relationship just thrust together. This is not, look at it, God making another human, oh, a woman, then letting them figure out how they best run together. That's not there at all. And we'll see this very clear in the verses ahead. This is God's design, God's terms. The woman that is going to be made later in verse 22 has a specific design by God. Do you see that? Specific design by God. And what role is that? Back to verse 18, as a helper fit for him, the man. Now, beloved, before we go any further, let us again pause and acknowledge all of this. Come up for air, if you will. Man is alone. It is not good. So God proceeds to define the solution, the means. He will start with relationship vehicle number one here, marriage. As we will see again, he is defining, declaring, designing. That's what he's doing. Not us. He designed man's wife specifically equal to man in essence. That's next week. We'll look at that more. And being, but very different in makeup and role. Equal in essence and being, but very different, right? In role. And what is the relationship design? What is the role that he assigns to woman? We just let the text speak for itself. Look at it. As a helper for the man, fit for him. The man. Let's break that down. Helper. Jerry mentioned part of this morning already. Etzer. That's what that word is, which means help. In its plainest sense, etzer means aid and support. That's what that word means. This word has a broad use throughout the Old Testament. Again, we've looked at Psalm 121 extensively this morning already. Yahweh, the great help. And that is fitting because throughout the Old Testament, it is Yahweh named and pictured as the great helper, etzer, of man. In Exodus 18:4, Moses named his second son Eliezer, which means literally, my God is help. Moses is going to go on to cite Yahweh's delivering Moses from the sword of Pharaoh. That's what he's going to cite as he says, Yahweh is my help. In Deuteronomy 33:7, Moses gives his final blessing on Israel and he turns to Judah and says, with your hands, Yahweh, this is Yahweh, with your hands, contend for Judah and be a help against his adversaries. In other words, they cannot do it without help. Interestingly and noteworthy, later in that same chapter, and that's a blessing from Moses, Moses says this, Deuteronomy 33:29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people, listen, saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. That is the help of Yahweh equated with salvation, right? So important. Now let's hold on to that for the woman later. We're going to come back to that. Additionally, with help in the Old Testament, we note, as we see in these verses and more, that when Yahweh helps, he is giving man something he cannot do on his own, right? Man goes forward, man meets foes, man picks up sword, man fights, but cannot win that battle without help, right? He can't. More specifically, cannot win that battle without the help of another. And that's the same picture of help here with this companion to man. Same idea. There is something lacking in man alone that he will need the help of the woman to do, and note this, to fulfill what the architect says he was made to do. Do you see that? The man needs the woman to fulfill what God's called him to do. This then picks up on the not good. I pray it makes sense. This is why it's not good, just stated in the first part of the verse. It is not good that man is alone. There is something incomplete here. Just as, think back to Genesis 1, as the universe was incomplete without light, the skies were incomplete without luminaries, the seas incomplete without fish, and the land incomplete without animals, so too is man incomplete without a complement. He lacks. The help, then, here does not imply that the helper is stronger than the help. We also have 1 Peter 3:7 commenting on man and woman that affirms that. That's not what it's saying, but simply that the one needing help, the man, his strength is inadequate by itself. That's what the text is saying. The man needs help. Now, as we consider the context of creation, we recognize that in basic function, to fulfill the mandate to multiply and fill the earth, man needs help. Hardly need to press that point. It's obvious. And on that, certainly not the help or a helper that is like him. This is also self-evident, isn't it? He needs one like him, but not like him. Man needs help, again, that is not like him, not another man. Thus a helper, verse 18, fit for him. Fit for him, look at that second part there in verse 18, has a sense of corresponding to, opposite, across from. This is a helper that is suitable. The NASB and the LSB have that word there. That's good. This is complement. This is the beautiful truth that the feminist movement and the egalitarian movement in the church, now the progressive movement, have all worked to want to erase with their big brush. It's like going over a Monet and saying, I just can't stand that. I don't want to just scar and scratch it up. God's beautiful design for his creation. They want none of it. They want to extinguish it. But here, ironically, the very text, verse 18, progressives in the church want to redefine, and they desperately want to redefine verse 18. It's the very text that demonstrates the equality and correspondence of man and woman. In a design framework, we would say it's the salvation text, right? We'd say that. There is nothing here in helper fit that suggests a helper is less than helped, is less than the helped. God doesn't fashion this woman from man's head or his feet, but from where? His side. We'll look at that more next week. Beautiful. Again, we'll return to the creation of woman, but for now we see God-designed relationship in suitable partners, in design roles, in perfect fit. Listen, God doesn't flatten roles. Do you know who flattens roles? We do. We do. God designs roles and defines roles. And only when we see that and plug into God's design does human relationship flourish. Why would we expect different, right? Why would we? Redefinition does not work. Check that. Redefinition never works when it comes to God's design. Here again, I trust we start to see where many relational problems break down. Relationships will not work if we ignore God's design and define them our own way. Every time. That's a truth you can hang on to. Seek to do humanity and social constructs on your own apart from God's word. It will fail every time. Every time. It doesn't matter, and this is big, how right or how much of a fit it seems. Well, he seems more like the helper and she's a good leader. It will fail. Because God didn't design it that way. And you can add all kinds of excuses along the way. Man and woman, listen, need each other to survive. But survival is dependent on man and woman relating by their roles God's way, not the way that is right in man's own eyes. On that, and to complete the point, we need to bring forward God's design for woman. Wouldn't be complete if we didn't bring this out from verse 18 and the rest of Scripture. The role of bringing forth children is not just a matter of physical anatomy. Oh yes, woman is the one that has the womb. Or it's not a matter of pregnancy willingness. Well, she has a womb and she's willing. I'll bring the baby to term, then it's daycare. Oh, God forbid no. God forbid no. Again, we've departed so far here in the church that we have quietly yet resoundingly bought the culture's definition of the man and woman's roles. And his text begs the question, in verse 18, if it's clear, who are we following when we pattern our lives and marriages and parenting? Who are we following? Whose words are we following when the text is so clear? The woman not only will bring forth children physically and bring salvation, remember, and seed through childbearing as the embodiment of God's help to man, more on that later, but her design and blessed assignment, we learn later in the New Testament, is to not only bring child into the world, right? That's her blessed assignment, not only to bring child into the world, but to raise child in the home. Titus 2, 3, 5, listen to this, to a Cretan group, with no sensibilities, right, of the Christian mindset and Christian way. You just can imagine the force. Jerry will take us there soon as he's taking us through Titus. Imagine this, as he says to this Cretan population. This is in the book of Titus. Older women, chapter 2, likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. What's that? So train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, listen, that the word of God may not be reviled. That the word of God may not be reviled. Listen, a protest of God's design always reviles the word of God. Is that not true? A protest right, of God's design always reviles the word of God. It esteems, what does it esteem? The word of man. It says, I know what God's word says, but that was a cultural thing, that was a back then thing, we don't understand the thing, we need someone else to know the thing. That's not practical, it's not functional for now. The problem is it says this in other places. 1 Timothy 5:14, of the young widows. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary, listen, no occasion for slander. Beloved, see it again, hear the word of God, that it wouldn't give the adversary no occasion for slander. Protesting God's design does that. It reviles God's word. It gives Satan an occasion for slander, says the word of God. Let's take a moment and consider fit for him more broadly in light of not only these texts, but the word of God. Think of what is self-evident. I'll just use this last text we read as an example. Number one, yes, bear children. God's design is for the woman to bear children. And we buy into the stereotypes and culture. It's just caveman, antiquated, that's it. She doesn't have slippers on. She's just, right? It's nonsensical understanding of God's design. It's not just bear children. It's bring them into the world. This is nurturing them, intimate care. This is the tenderness and sensitivity. Husbands, I know I would get an amen on this, that only women can bring because they're designed that way. This is God's design. Women built by God, not like men, praise God, to complement men. I think in my own household, my own wife, she's everything I'm not, praise God. And listen, by God's mercy, at moments of things I should be. That's a helpmate. So many times I watch her with my children and I say, I can't do that. And I'm so thankful that you gave me woman. Men, you know what I'm talking about. And manage households. Manage households, it said. This is not lead households. That's the husband's job, right? God designed it that way. This is not lead. This is take care of the home, of the nest, while man is doing, what did we learn a few verses ago? What he's designed to do, go and work and provide. The woman blessedly takes care of the home, the nest, and the children, and excellently so. I know in this room, how many men have said, I don't know how my wife does it. I just come home and wow. Praise God for the design that he put into women. Was struck with Tyler and Veda. Many of us are at the hospital. The nurses are all women, loving and fawning over the kids. And you see the tenderness. Man, I'd get shot in some places for just saying that. But here's the thing. This is the way God designed it. He designed it. The tender helpmate, nurturing. Why do we buck against it? Why do we want to redefine it? And then I would say, how is that working for us? How is that going? It's not. This is what it truly means, beloved, to bring a child into the world, to take them from the womb to the household and see them leave and cleave to their new household. Do you see the breadcrumb trail? That's what it means. Church, this is blessed help. This is a relationship designed, a fitting helper. Again, just so much more that warrants comment from this verse and passage, but we must land. God willing, we'll pick it up and continue next Lord's Day morning. As we close, though, out for this morning, let's pull it all together and be clear on what we've seen and heard. So there is clarity as we leave this morning. Again, this is the first foundation layer. The Lord made man and declared it is not good that man should be alone. To solve that problem, Yahweh designed a companion, one like man, but one unlike man, to be a helper fit for him. That is the decree and work of God here. Do you see it? And as we'll see, man's great problem continues to be a departure from God's relationship declaration and relationship design. Man wants relationship on his terms. Man wants to solve his great alone problem his way. Men and women want options in their relationships. Men and women scorn tradition. Men and women enter relationship for self, not to satisfy the other. Men and women have sought each step of the way since this garden departure to soothe their lonesomeness with their own declarations and designs. Ultimately, and here it is, if we could bring it to a head, Man has sought to fix his alone problem with more of himself. But that, as you've seen, could not be further from the solution God gives. And that is why, as you progress through Scripture and into the New Testament, we're going to see this. You see Jesus, you see Paul, the other New Testament writers. Where do they continue to take disciples back to for their social problems? Genesis 1 and 2. You have forgot, you have strayed, you've heard it said, go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning. Mark 10:12, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 15, we could go on. Yes, the New Testament repeatedly course-correcting disciples and congregations led astray, succumbing to cultural teaching, giving ear to an unbelieving world's definition. And over and over and over again, the New Testament will point us back to the garden, the beginning, in light of every single social relational issue. Go back to the beginning, disciples. Go back to the beginning. By God's grace, we'll heed the call to return to the beginning again and again. We'll leave it there and pick it up next week. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to go back to the beginning again and again. Thank you for affording us this study where we can take time and reset and look what your word has to say about your design for man and woman. Oh God, help us. Help us as we do see maybe this text anew and look to live in light of it. And in the weeks ahead, Lord, I pray you'd set our hearts right to hear from you. So, Father, we thank you and commit now our going forth from your word to you in Christ's name. Amen.